As we read by the Holy Spirit, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins wherein time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now this passage is not far removed from the passage that we've been studying together in the book of Galatians, because you already recognize in my reading, or you following this in the scripture, it speaks, particularly the first few verses, about our flesh, or speaking about the corruption and depravity of sin and the result of sin. And in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, we've gotten to the place where there is a description, a comparison, and a contrast between the depravity and the corruption of the nature, the sinful nature, as we inherit from Adam and we were born with, and of course the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who translates us graciously into the kingdom of God, as we're instructed and as we're encouraged, and as we hear the words of Paul as he reminds us that we ought to walk in the Spirit or by the Spirit of God, because there's a conflict, and we'll go on with that, Lord willing, next week, because there's a conflict between the remnants of sin in us, the flesh, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit that abides within us as believers. And we saw that contrast, and we already began to develop that as we looked at Paul's reference to himself and all believers in Christ Jesus in the book of Romans. Now this is another classic chapter, for the whole chapter is such, but particularly in the first several verses. And I read them in our hearing because it is, and it has been, a custom that I have practiced as long as I've been here, as the last Sunday in the month of October, to look back in history and be reminded of the great Protestant Reformation and the impact and the consequences that are tremendous, not only to the church and primarily to God's people in the church, as the Lord raised up these men, these sinful men, who are men just like the rest of us with human flesh, but he had set aside and ordained, and he gave them wisdom and strength and insight, not perfect men, but justified men by his grace through Jesus Christ, and stood for the Scripture and the principles of Scripture that affect every area of our life, educationally, economically, socially, politically, as that which began in Germany, but had its precursors even before that, Wycliffe and Huss, and then it went through the continent, and certainly Calvin, and then England and Knox, and we are beneficiaries of those things, and many of the changing things of life, the negative things of life, is the fact that we have been ignoring these tremendous foundational truths that have come to us, and particularly since this is the 500th year. Can you imagine that? 500 years ago, when God used a monk, Martin Luther, who could not find the peace of God and struggled with it daily by his searching of Scripture and by the leading of the Lord, as he sought to do everything that he could outwardly to find the forgiveness of sin and win God's favor. The more he tried, the more he was condemned, and the more bondage that he fell into. He claimed to be the greatest monk that there was, living by all the rules and regulations that he was given. And yet, he admitted in his own words, though he was instructed to love God, he hated God the more because he felt the weight of his sin and his inability total and complete to do anything to find God's favor, to merit God's favor. And so there, against the abuses, and all history testify about the abuses of the church 500 years ago, having services in a foreign tongue that they could not understand, having the Word of God shut out from them and not available to them, having a clergy that was full of corruption and sin and immorality. He nailed these 95 theses or 95 points of debate on the church door of Wittenberg to enter into discussion to improve or to change or to reform the church. And there began a great and mighty movement of the Lord that not only changed the church, but of course changed the world. It was a reformation that we see in the Old Testament. You study the books of the Old Testament, particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, and where God blessed that nation at times with godly kings that he brought to faith and that he brought to the Word of God, and they began by the Word of God to reform or to purify the church in the Old Testament from idolatry and false ideas, and reopen the temple so there would be true worship and service of God. So in the history of time, God brought about the greatest movement and a blessing in history that we reflect upon now, that triggered what we call, of course, the Protestant Reformation. So I think it's fitting and proper to look back on these great truths, because that's what they were, great truths, great scriptural doctrines, infallible principles that are woven from Old and New Testament. And that's one of the most unique things about the Bible. We have Old and New Testament that was written over thousands of years, that was written and described through prophets and apostles in the New Testament. Many, we have 66 books, but yet all are woven so intricately together and complement each other. Of course, they testify to us in a very unique sense. Though Moses wrote, and David wrote, and Isaiah wrote, and Jeremiah wrote, and though Paul wrote, and Peter wrote, and James wrote, and yet we recognize the author of all of this Scripture, Old and New Testament, the Word of God, is the Word of the Holy Spirit. That all Scripture is inspired and profitable and infallible and true. And so we recognize. And then as Christians who claim a Presbyterian background or heritage, or a Reformed background or heritage, and we confess the system of doctrine in Scripture. The Scripture, though they're different books, different accounts, and yet they're not just a hodgepodge of stories. All of them fit together to form a whole. So we look at covenant theology and how God unfolded His mighty word and His will and His salvation in each and every period of history came to its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we speak about it as a system of doctrine, the whole. And we're Calvinists, not because we follow Calvin, or Calvin was infallible, or Calvin wanted us to call himself that, or we call ourselves Reformed, and we know those five points of Calvinism, and we recognize that's not all of what we believe and what we are, or what the Scripture. That's only the kernel or the beginning. But we recognize, again, one is built on the other, and they all form a whole. And if you take away any part, the whole point, the whole falls apart. I can remember, and in my comings and goings, and going back a long time, speaking to this one and that one, and I could even name some of them in this area over 40 years ago, who would come up and say, well, we're Reformed, we're Calvinists. And then they would, of course, tell me as quickly as they confess the faith of our forefathers that they did believe in limited atonement. That was always the first thing that they said. And I said, well, you don't have to call it that. You can call it particular grace. But they didn't believe in that either. And I wanted to challenge them that they weren't really Reformed. They weren't Calvinists. One is dependent upon the other. And so it is with these five great principles or truths that the Reformers brought to light out of Scripture. And it's all out of Scripture. And of course, the first truth, the first principle, the first doctrine was the Word of God, or the Word of God alone. The Word of God was alone our only and final infallible standard for all of faith and all of life. We needed nothing beside or nothing else. The church of that time had developed, and they took tradition. Tradition can be good and tradition can be bad, but they put it on par with Holy Scripture. That and the voice and the determination of the cardinals and the bishops and the clergy of the church. And they believed in three separate authorities, equal in power and to them in glory. But we recognize the Bible does not teach us that alone. So that anything and all the principles and all the things that are developed over and found from Scripture, of course, are based on the first, that the Word of God, and not the Word of man, and not an addition to God, but God alone is our final or absolute authority speaking in and through Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself challenged the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees and the other members of the Sanhedrin at that time, recorded for us in Mark chapter, it's recorded in all the Gospels, but it's recorded in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, as He condemned them for and exposing the error of holding unbiblical tradition. And as the Bible is recorded for us, the Lord saying to them, making the Word of God of none effect. The Word and the Word alone. the Word alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and God's glory alone. And of course, those words are very important, not in addition to or subtraction, but alone. So all these fit together. And they're not only descriptive of the principal doctrines and principles and truths that all the reformers proclaimed and agreed upon, but they all build upon. They're not the only things that we believe, but are the essential things that we believe. And there's no Christian, and there's certainly no Christian church that can deny or should deny it, that wants to continue to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak out and proclaim the gospel, because the gospel is at stake in these principles that were developed. Even over in the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah's time, from the 8th chapter, the 20th verse, Isaiah reminded them in his day to the law and the testimony. What did they have? The Bible at that point in Isaiah was divided between the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then to the prophets or the testimonies to that law. He says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, anyone speaks not to that word. If their final appeal, if their only appeal was not to the word of God, as God had given them, Isaiah proclaims it is because there is no light in them. And so we have a long tradition that is a good tradition from the catechisms that point us back to the Bible, that the Bible is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him forever. And of course that was Luther's position as he was confronted by the things that he had written. And of course, he took his bold stand. Here I stand. He's standing alone in the Word of God upon the authority of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. But we recognize that that was only the beginning. That was the beginning. One scripture, one principle, one doctrine built upon the other. And Ephesians chapter 1 is a good illustration of that. Just in the 10 verses that I read in your hearing, there are a multiplicity of basic truths and doctrines, of course, two of which are part of the Great Reformation, or three of which, we really say, are part of the Reformation. Faith, grace, and Christ. One develops into the other. Faith. Faith, not works. Faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we have been seeing, have we not? As we have studied the book of Galatians, and principally as we've been comparing it with the other scripture, and reflected in the book of Romans. Man is justified by God through faith, and not by the works alone. Nothing is added and nothing can be added to the word of the gospel or to the message of the Christian church. And if that glorious truth about faith and faith in Christ is changed, we have no hope and we have no salvation. What do we read was the message of the book of Acts, as Peter and Paul and the other apostles began their mighty missionary journey. They proclaimed in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not believe and do, no, but believe. The importance of faith, and of course we have that classic definition of faith taken from Scripture and put together in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number question 33, justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Faith alone, but in Christ alone. Your hope, my hope, our salvation, and all those who have testified of the glorious grace of God in Christ Jesus rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ as He represented us as a man and as He represented us before God as our prophet, priest, and king. Christ alone, not relics, not pilgrimages, not images, not saints, not the ability of others, not our own works, and not our grandparents, and not our parents, but faith individually by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect and complete sacrifice of sin. And that's why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, was able to say in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's clear. As clear as crystal. That's forthright. In the message of the Gospel, it's not faith in works, it's faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's the Word of God alone, it's faith alone, it's Christ alone. And here we come to the book of Ephesians that begins to define and to clarify the nature of grace and to speak of grace alone. Grace alone. And you're all familiar with this glorious passage of Scripture that begins to define, not only found here, but throughout Scripture, whether it's in Old and New Testament. And how often have I pointed out in your hearing when speaking about man's nature and man's condition and man's plight, all men outside of grace, all men outside of faith, all men outside of Christ, all men outside of the will of God, as Paul describes it so beautifully, not only here by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through Paul describes it, but of course in that a similar passage, parallel in some ways to this, in Romans chapter 3, which we know as we read it, you study it, and you're familiar with it, is nothing more than the Psalms. Read through the Psalms. We've been reading through some of the Psalms in the evening at home, and how often you come to a passage of Scripture, and while you're reading it, you immediately think of the New Testament. Because this same word or verse or phrase is repeated again and applied in the New Testament. And you know that, you're familiar with that, but a lot of times you read it again, you say, oh, I forgot that was there. This is what the Word of God says. This is the Word of God stands forever. Again, and it's complete, all the parts with the whole, as it complements each other, teaching us the truth of God and the truth of Jesus Christ for our hope and salvation. So the Bible compares man in his flesh, in his old nature, to one who is dead, a corpse, who, in all his aspects. And I have periodically spoken also of the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, where I think that every aspect of man is presented. Because there are a lot of people who want to say, well, we have the ability, though our minds are clouded, and man is sick, and yet he still possesses the ability at any time in his life to choose that which is good and right and makes his choice to God. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. Because every aspect of the human being, whether it's our heart, our affections, and remember we are what we think, whether it's our minds, our emotions, our desire, or our will, is bound to sin and bound to do that which our nature dictates, which is to be in opposition to God. Paul tells us very clearly over in that 8th chapter of the book of Romans that no man is subject to the law of God, neither can he be, because he's dead spiritually. He's dead to God, dead to good, dead to salvation. And he does not have the ability. He's free. Free to choose that which his nature dictates, whereas nature is dominated by sin. And so he'll only choose sin. And until and unless by the grace of God through the work of heart he's given a new nature, he'll never choose to do good. And it's only as the Holy Spirit persuades us and enables us to choose, we will choose that which is good, because it's ordained and because it's by the power of grace and the nature of grace. So we read very clearly over here in the 4th chapter, we'll get back to the 2nd chapter, Paul is writing and reminding the Christians not to be as the Gentiles. And the word Gentile is the same word as heathen. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's Gentile, sometimes it's translated heathen. Those outside of the grace of God and the touch of God's message of grace. And so he says, this I say, verse 17, chapter 4 of Ephesians, this I say therefore, testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, describing the life of men outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of regenerating salvation, as a walk. This is the style and manner of life. They're walking in sin. They're walking in the vanity. Vanity is a word that can be translated worthlessness or emptiness. There's nothing of value of the mind, because the mind is subject to sin, is dominated by sin. It's in ignorance, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. There's no life. Man can walk around humanly and think he has life, and he might live to a ripe old age, but he's walking dead. And all that awaits for him is death and judgment. For he knows not God, and he does not want to know God or serve God. The Bible is clear about that. Having his understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of blindness of the heart. Notice all those words that construct a very poor view of the nature and the place, the position of man outside of God, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness or license to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ, you say. So every aspect, that's why Paul, quoting, of course, from the Psalms in Romans 3, 9 and following, tells us that men are all under sin. That are none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one perceives, no one seeks God. No one, that we've all gone out of the way, and no one doth any good. We read the same thing in the Old Testament, where it reminds us of the plight and condition of man. And God had to reveal this to Luther. and Luther to Calvin and all the great reformers recognize the nature and extent of grace and the extent of sin. The extent of sin and the bondage of the human will. We read in Jeremiah 13:23 that the question is asked, and of course the answer is obvious. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Can he do anything to change? And no, absolutely not. He cannot. The Lord Jesus, over in those most familiar verses in the book of John. Now, we read this morning in our scripture lesson about Nicodemus, and we read about Joseph of Arimathea later on. Now, they take the body of Jesus, and these were at first secret disciples. Well, we read how Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks them, and they get into this discussion over in the third chapter of the book of John. It's a marvelous chapter, and we're all familiar with it. It's so basic. As Jesus begins to teach him about the nature of grace and the necessity of being reborn, or born again, or born from anew, that can only come and comes by the intention and the power of God's grace. So verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus said unto him, now remember, Nicodemus was just not the average guy on the street, not to belittle the average guy on the street at that time, but he was one of the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel. So he had studied the Old Testament. But until and unless his heart and his mind was redeemed, and we see that challenge right here to Nicodemus. You're a master in Israel, and you can't understand these basic things? Well, of course, the Lord enlightened him by His Spirit, and he became, of course, a servant and disciple of Jesus and the hope of eternal life. So he says, verily, verily, again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. He has to be born by the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. Now, most people would recognize this is a reference, water, to some look at it as the water of the Word, others look at it as baptism. And not that baptism can save, because you'll see a change here, because the symbol of baptism is a symbol, as water, as a picture of the cleansing of God's forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of the blood of Christ. But it is of no value at all apart from the presence and the activity of the Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that gives the symbol any meaning. That's the same with the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. It's important to us as Christians, and it has meaning only when we're coming together as Christians. We've been born of the Spirit, and the Spirit is present, and the Spirit works in our heart. So symbols are good, Bible symbols are good, but they're only symbols attached from the Word of God and the work in the presence of the Spirit. So you'll see how he emphasizes the Spirit alone. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is, notice, now he's only going to speak about the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit, capital, is Spirit. But notice the verse before that. See, in Galatians we're talking about the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can only be flesh. Sinful flesh. It can only understand the things of the flesh. It cannot understand heavenly things and participate and benefit in heavenly things, because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. It has to be by the Holy Spirit, who gives us life and applies to us the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. The mind, the heart, the emotions, the will is all dead to sin. We are not, and we will not, and we cannot follow the will of God. And so John already spoke to us in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, when it spoke about those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not by physical descent. Just because you are Abraham's son, just because you're the son of your parents who were Christians, or you have children that are Christians, we cannot and do not by a physical descent pass down Christianity, nor by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not within the power of man to convert himself. The leopard can't change. The Ethiopian can't change. And man can't change. But we're born of God and born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God. There's no cooperation. It's not God does His part and you have to do your part. And you have to some way and some other cooperate Him and decide for Christ or make your decision. Salvation is of the Lord. As Paul tells us in Romans 9:16. It's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Paul tells us we have not anything that we have not received. And if today we confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and rely on His grace and give a testimony to the work of Christ as our only hope and salvation, it's because God alone has accomplished this for us in Christ and bestowed that blessing upon us solely by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, in the message of the gospel alone, for the glory of God alone. Unless we hold to these glorious truths in all the parts and the whole, we can't claim to be Protestants. We can't claim to be Christians. We have no hope. We have no resting place. Not for this day or for the day after. And so we look back. We look back. And we honor the memory of those who God used. But it was God. It was God who raised them up. It was God who ordained them in order to show us how quickly even the Church of Jesus Christ left to themselves began to learn the way of the heathen and turn out God from their hearts and their lives and turn to error and corruption and paganism and works and self-righteousness. That's what's in all of us. And it was only by the grace of God He brought back these foundational truths. And that we, by the grace of God, who have come to understand them and to receive them, and pray the Lord would keep us in them to pass these same things down, the heart of the Christian message, the heart of the gospel, and not just the claim men for long ago as heroes of faith, but the claim God alone and Christ alone as our Savior and King. And that message would be the message that we testify to those who follow after. Let us pray.